Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Luke. We're going to continue honoring him and being amazed by his love, which is very, very much in the heart and vein of Luke. Before we begin, allow me just to pray one more time and take this last moment or effort to fix our minds on the Word of God as it is proclaimed today. I know it can be hard to preach. It can also be hard and sometimes even harder to me, I think, to discipline myself to listen. So let's pray for the help to do that. Father God, we come to you, Lord, in Christ. It's the only way we can approach you, Father, is with our sins forgiven through Christ. And we ask, Father, for the Spirit's help today. Lord, help to proclaim the word and help to listen to the word. Lord, more than anything, we desire, Father, that our hearts would be full of worship today as we hear your word. And we pray also, Lord, that we would obey, that we would be quick to obey. Just thinking of one old divine who said that Bible study that isn't ready and wanting to obey is not worth being called Bible study. Lord, if we don't come ready and willing, Father, then what idol do we have held up against you? I pray, Father, for your grace as we need it at all times. In your name, amen. All right, so this is our Preaching the Peak series, and we've come now to the book of Luke, and we're calling it the Gospel of Amazement. Luke 5:26 is a good theme verse, at least in capturing this particular theme. It says, "And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" As you read the book of Luke, you're going to see people constantly amazed at the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Astonishing and remarkable are apt descriptions of his life. And even for all that being true, and for those of us believing in the Word of God wholeheartedly, it can be very easy to still drift into a lukewarm state, a place where we have grown cold to Christ. We've, like Peter in the water, we've taken our eyes off him and we've begun to sink. And we began to do something John Stott talked about. He said, "Apathy is the acceptance of the unacceptable." We begin to accept feelings towards the Lord, thoughts about the Lord, that are unacceptable and should not be tolerated for very long. On the contrary, they should be confessed and rooted out, and in their place, a warm affection for our Savior. A.W. Pink once wrote, "There is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not in its biblical sense, but something else and something less." Luke wrote this gospel, and in it he focused on the amazement of others to shake us off of something less. If we hold to biblical doctrine just to hold to a doctrine, we haven't arrived yet at that place we need to get to, which is the place of worship, the place of humble bowing the knee. It is to say, like with Thomas, "My Lord and my God, commander of my life." One author wrote, "We must have the glory sink into us before it can be reflected from us. In deep inward beholding, we must have Christ in our hearts that he may shine forth from our lives." When we let apathy grow in us, when we accept the unacceptable, we begin to shine less. We begin to be less of an example. We begin to make the wrong choices, the ones Christ never would. Psalm 115:8 says, "Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." That is the pursuit of idols. When love for Christ and amazement of Christ has gone cold, you can bet it's being replaced by heat for something else, warmth for something else, affection for something else. And it's not wrong, beloved, to love the things that God has told us to love, but to begin to worship and become obsessed with idols that actually pull us away or nullify or weaken our love for Christ, that is something that has to go. One old divine once wrote, "He is your friend who pushes you nearer to God." And your friend is Luke. And in this gospel, he pushes you nearer and nearer to God. In reading the Gospel of Luke, the believer is moved to worship by the exact truth, the divine coming, the authoritative message, and perfect life of Jesus Christ. And I expect that as you read the Gospel of Luke, as you plow through it with your flock group, you're going to add to that list many, many, many things. This list is not exhaustive, but it will give you a flavor of the book that you're about to read. Amazed, first of all, by the exact truth. And that's chapter 1, Luke's prelude. Luke begins his gospel with an explanation to the recipient of his goal. Luke wants Theophilus to know the exact truth about which he has been taught. To that end, Luke has labored because you cannot worship without the Spirit and truth. Truth is the foundation of worship. If you doubt, how can you give the amen? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:16. You remember the Corinthians were trying to outshine and out-spiritualize each other. And one way to do that was to speak in tongues that were not really tongues. And they began to speak gibberish. They began to speak all over one another. And Paul says, if someone comes in to hear what you have to say and believe, and you're doing that, how can he amen what you're saying? He can't even understand what you're saying. Doubt is like that. Doubt in God's word holds us back from giving a full-hearted amen. We don't worship God in amazement because these things in the Bible are cool or interesting or food for thought. We worship God because of the more sure word of God. We worship God because these things are absolutely true. The surety of the account only increases as one considers Luke's object, sources, effort, and mission in writing this gospel. Let's look first at Luke's object. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many as have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." This would be men like Matthew and Mark, whose gospels would have been written at this point, and to whom it is likely Luke borrowed from. In fact, it is more likely that he even met them and talked to them about these things, being eyewitnesses. You remember, Luke traveled with Paul in his missionary journey. Accomplished among us is an important phrase. It means a complete fulfillment. This isn't a narrative of the unfinished work of Christ, but rather the completely fulfilled and completely successful work of Christ to make redemption for his people. Christ succeeded in his mission to save the lost. As Luke would later write in Acts, this account is about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The Lord's work continues through his church by the Spirit, but that work is contingent on the finished work of Christ. We call people to follow a resurrected Savior, not a dead in the grave Savior, not a martyr or just a good example, but God himself. Luke also has picked the very best sources to compile this together. Luke 1:2 says, "Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us." Luke consulted the eyewitnesses and the servants, those who witnessed the things described in the gospel, and later those whose experiences were used to further the gospel. This would be men like Peter. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter could tell you what the Lord's eyes looked like when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter could tell you what it was like to stand on the sea with Jesus and be called to come forward. Peter could tell you what it was like to see Christ transfigured on the mountain. Peter was there. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Confirmed again and again and again. These things are true. We are learning from men in the book of Luke, like who have the same heart as 1 John 1:1, or the same experience of 1 John 1:1, that says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the word of life." John leaned against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He felt him. He handled him. He heard him. He saw him resurrected. These are the men Luke is compiling from, and the women, we ought to add. And that brings us to Luke's effort. Verse 3, It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out from you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. John MacArthur has a note on this. He says, having investigated everything thoroughly is having traced out everything carefully. Luke's gospel was the result of a painstaking investigation. I like the word traced. As they communicated what they saw and what had happened, Luke just traced over that and put it on the parchment so you and I could read it. You're sitting in the living room with Peter, Mark, Matthew, and all these other men hearing what they have to say about Christ. Luke was no slouch. He was a hardworking physician and faithful companion of the Apostle Paul. As such, he was uniquely qualified and situated to write a gospel account under the inspiration of the Spirit. And Luke's great effort can be explained by the motive of his mission. Look at Luke's mission. And I believe that this is verse 4. I believe this is perhaps the greatest appeal to the accuracy of Luke's account is the spirit in which he gave this account to Theophilus. Luke 1:4. It says, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Exact truth means reliable, certain, or accurate. You can build your house on this gospel. Acts 26:25. But Paul said, this is Paul speaking to Festus, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. You can doubt the account if you want. But Luke and Paul both bring to you this sober truth. We're not making this up. We're not lying. Both Luke and Paul cared for the souls of those they ministered to. And so this became a labor of love for one individual, Theophilus. Now Luke's intensive research and detailed writing reveals the immensity of a pastor's heart. I love this. Martin Luther was once asked by Peter the Barber how to pray. He responded with a 12-page paper on prayer. Theophilus needs the truth, and we get a massive work on the life of Christ that has continued to bless so many more than just Theophilus. But that is a pastor's heart. They care for your souls, and they labor to give you the truth. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Beloved, these things are true, so let your amazement at the life of Christ go. Let it go. Put away your doubts. Understand who's speaking to you. Understand that these things are so. Stand in awe of Christ. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. I have received an unshakable, untakeable kingdom through Christ, so I will stand in awe. Following this preamble, Luke begins with the longest narrative of the coming of Jesus in the Gospels. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we are to be amazed at the coming of Jesus and all the events that surrounded his birth. So let's look at that next point, amazed by his coming. Christmas has come early for you, so enjoy. Please understand that Jesus' coming shattered the silence, it fulfilled Scripture, and it gives the believer hope. His coming shattered the silence. What do I mean by that? These events are seen against a dark and gloomy backdrop. The coming of Christ broke 400 years of silence from heaven. There was no prophet. There was no message. There was no major events. It was just 400 years. And you remember they had been exiled and then they had returned. At least Judah had returned. They had been ruled by the Greeks and later ruled by the Romans. And in that dark time, there had been 400 years of decay, spiritual decay. The Christian, the true gospel had been perverted with legalism and liberalism. Legalism, salvation by works, earning and maintaining your salvation based on your merits. And that was embodied in the Pharisees, what they taught. Their law had been taught so much in their traditions that it superseded the actual law of God. They lost the heart of it. And you can read about that in Luke whenever they talk about the Sabbath. Also liberalism, in which they didn't believe certain sects in the resurrection of any kind. And also certain books of the Bible were considered not to be canonized, that we know to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this also was, as Luke 1:5 says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And Mike has a sermon where he highlights this man. Suffice it to say, he was a brilliant warrior, brilliant diplomat, and an egomaniac and a mass murderer. He was insane, clinically. These were dark, dark times. Luke 1:5, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, while filled with the Holy Spirit, described the coming of Jesus in this way. He says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's how it was for everyone living in Israel, sitting in the shadow of darkness and death. But Christ came, the morning star came, and broke through all of that. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, saying, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard," 400 years of silence was broken. Not just broken, but I like to say smashed completely. We went from no revelation to a plethora of inspired events, praises, and prophecies. It was 0 to 60 in one chapter. Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, would come to Zacharias and Mary. An angel with a multitude of a heavenly host appears to shepherds, praising and giving glory to God. Like Abraham and Sarah, old righteous Zacharias and old righteous barren Elizabeth would bear a son. Mary, the virgin, would give birth to a son, the very Son of God. Why? Because nothing will be impossible with God. Spirit-filled revelation is pouring out of Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon the priest, and Anna the widow, and everywhere the glory of God is being lauded, exalted, and the people are rejoicing. The coming had been foretold and was now being realized right before them. And I think many of them were absolutely shocked that they were the people that God was using to bring out his king. Also, his coming had been foretold. Of Jesus, the angel Gabriel explains to Mary in verses 32 and 33 of chapter 1, "Jesus will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And what she draws out from this is this: Jesus is as the same essence as God. He is God the Son. He is divine. It is he who sits on the never-ending throne promised to David. The heir of the Davidic throne has come at last. And one of my favorite books, C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the whole series is great, but it forms a Christian allegory. And when Aslan is coming home to his country after so long, all the animals are running around chittering and chattering to each other. They say Aslan is on the move. And whenever they say that, they get chills. This is the king. He is on the move. The king is coming at last. Zacharias is filled with the Spirit and he exclaims, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Now remember, Zacharias is a priest. And he knew Messiah would come from the line of David. The prophets, especially Isaiah, foretold of the full reign of Christ, in which all enemies, including death, will be vanquished. Isaiah 9:6 says, and maybe you'll hear the song as I read it, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Zechariah can hear the trumpets of Christ's glorious triumphant entry. Zechariah foresaw what he longed for, a new promised land. What would that be like? Well, he describes it. He says, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Beloved, that's all we want. Freedom from the slavery of sin and oppression outside, so that we may serve the Lord in righteousness and gladness all our days. We just want to live with the Lord. And that is what we pray for, isn't it? Whenever we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying for. And Zechariah is within seeing distance. In fact, his own son is going to be the forerunner of that king. But what was unthinkable to Zacharias, and indeed to all believers during Jesus' day, including his own men, no matter how many times he told them, is that the king would be rejected and crucified. But this too is in the plan of God, and he had communicated it through his prophets as well. In fact, at the end of Jesus' life, Luke 24, 25 through 26, he gives something of a rebuke. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken. They didn't just talk about a triumphant king. They talked about a slain savior, a lamb who would bleed for the people. Isaiah had more than one thing to say about the coming king. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? When we listen to the prophets and accept that Jesus had to suffer and die, we see how Jesus is all our hope for salvation. The coming of Christ is the coming of all our hopes. They're all centered on him. The coming of Jesus is the coming of God's mercy. Mary, in her song of praise called the Magnificat, sings, my soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. It is so unfortunate what has been done with Mary in Catholic circles. She needed a Savior, like the rest of us. Take away her sins, she doesn't need a Savior, and there's no real reason for her to be too joyful in this passage. Luke 1:54 says, he has given help to his servant in remembrance of his mercy. And this hope, beloved, is for all peoples. Luke pours this on heavily in his gospel. It is for all the peoples. The angels sing to the shepherds of good news that will be for all the people. That's us, all the people. This mercy is for the great and the small, the outcasts and the incasts. The hope is for all, quote, with whom he is pleased, unquote. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit leads Simeon the priest to Jesus. I love this. Jesus comes in with his parents and he's going to go through the circumcision. And the Holy Spirit takes Simeon right to him to fulfill a promise that he had made, that Simeon wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord. Seeing the child, Simeon says, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Gentiles and Jews, all are within the scope of saving through Jesus Christ. Luke wants Theophilus and us to know that the coming of Jesus was crowned in miraculous glory. He invites us to sing along with Zacharias, Mary, the angels, the shepherds, Simeon, and Anna. We sing at Christmas, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. And Luke also inspires us with this account to keep reading. Like the guests who celebrated the birth of John the Baptist with Zacharias and Elizabeth, we should be asking, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. We feel something of what Mary and Joseph felt. They were amazed at the things which were being said about him. So how will this silent, shattering, miraculous, prophesied, hope-infusing life be lived out? And the answer is around an authoritative message. And that brings us to our next point, amazed by his authoritative message. Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God. I must. And there were times, beloved, when I think you and I would have been out cold from sheer exhaustion when he was getting in the boat or walking on the road going to the next town because he must preach the kingdom of God. Paul took a page out of our Lord's book later on. He says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. His message was one of forgiveness for sins, and he preached it with all the authority of God's Son, and for this reason, it was greatly opposed. This message was of forgiveness. Luke begins this gospel with Zechariah's reference to forgiveness. Speaking of his son John, Zechariah said, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And that would be the central theme of John's teaching. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, like John, made sin the issue. We need to stop here and just say, though, this is not forgiveness without the fruit of repentance, which is what many people wanted. In fact, John the Baptist, when people would come to him and say, "What must we do?" he would always answer in one way or the other, "Obey. Repent of your sin." Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about something called cheap grace. He describes it, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. And that is not what Jesus offered. True grace results in a transformed life. I like to think of it this way. The compass needle is now pointing toward God and away from sin. Not perfection, but direction. True repentance always bears fruit." Both Jesus and John use the same illustration of the tree. You know what the tree is because of the fruit that's on the tree. Jesus, following his baptism and temptation and full of the Holy Spirit, taught in the synagogue of Nazareth in Galilee, his hometown. The passage he chose for his text was Isaiah 61:1-2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So how does the gospel accomplish this? How does it help this group of people? Well, by grace through faith, we are forgiven and reunited with the Godhead. We've been brought into the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which is what we were made for, beloved, to love them and be loved by them. By grace through faith, we are forgiven. We're reunited. How can we be poor, enslaved, blind, or downtrodden when we have been forgiven of all our sins? To the poor, Paul says, "You're rich in Christ." So what does this look like? Let's try to put flesh on this concept. And that would be Luke 5, the paralytic. If you want to go there, by all means, please do. A paralyzed man is carried to Jesus by his friends. This is a familiar Bible story if you grew up in the church. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd which is congregated due to his healing ministry and his authoritative teaching. The friends who are carrying the paralytic find no way to get Jesus except to go through the roof in true Mission Impossible style. Luke 5:20 says, "And seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" The paralyzed man had his true need met. We don't read of him saying, "What? That's it? What a ripoff. I'm here to walk again. What are you doing?" And there were those who came to the Lord for just that reason, healed and then never came back. But Jesus saw their faith and the paralytic's faith, and he forgave the man's sin. Walking or not, his joy was made full at that moment. Then you have the prostitute of Luke 7. Jesus is invited to dine at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. While he's there, a woman who is a sinner comes into the house and begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her tears and an expensive perfume. I think this could be one of the most awkward moments in the Bible. You're at a Pharisee's house, a complete legalist. You don't touch sinners. You don't go anywhere near a woman like this. Here's Jesus standing in his living room, and this woman is bathing his feet with her tears and expensive perfume. Simon decides at that moment that Jesus could not be a prophet, because a true prophet would never let a filthy sinner wipe his feet. But Jesus uses that opportunity to educate Simon on who is forgiven and who is not. Listen to his words. Luke 7:40-48. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will he love more?' Simon, doing the math, answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. In God's eyes, that woman could not have become more spotless and righteous than she was. That's the miracle of forgiveness. The fruit of forgiveness is love for Christ. The woman was not worried about her already sketchy reputation or her perfume budget or the social comfort of others. Her gratitude for Christ superseded everything. Simon was still blinded by his spiritual pride. He could not love Jesus while he trusted in his own self-righteousness. John 9:41 applies. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus made forgiveness a central issue also in the life of the believer. Jesus taught his disciples to forgive others the way they have been forgiven. Popular verse in our church and one that has helped many is Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. We are eager as believers to forgive others. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones said it very well when he said, the man who knows he has been forgiven only in and through the shed blood of Christ is a man who must forgive others. He cannot help himself. If we really know Christ as our Savior, our hearts are broken and cannot be hard, and we cannot refuse forgiveness. If you are refusing forgiveness to anybody, I suggest that you have never been forgiven. I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. I cannot withhold it. I do not even want to withhold it. That's what the church is and looks like. People completely humbled by what they've been forgiven. Like the woman whose sins were many, we've had many, many sins forgiven. Jesus taught his disciples to rebuke a sinning brother, and when they repent, to forgive them. Just a true to life statement by C.S. Lewis. He's great for these. He says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. We're all for forgiveness until we need to forgive someone and we see how hard it is. Being amazed at Jesus Christ makes us humble and ready to forgive. Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Luke began his gospel with forgiveness with Zechariah, and he ends with this message in Luke 24:46-47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus proclaimed salvation from the punishment of sin through the free forgiveness of God. But what separated Jesus from those who preached before him was that his message was with authority. The message with authority. Others had preached forgiveness. Of course they had. God is the same always and forever. But Jesus comes and he preaches with absolute authority. Luke 4:32 says, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. The scribes of Jesus' day quoted others to make their points. Jesus only quoted himself. I love it. Every time he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Double truly, you're never going to find a more true word than what I'm about to say to you. Jesus' authority seemed unlimited. Like God in Genesis 1 in his creation, Jesus held absolute authority over everything, it seemed. The wind and the sea obeyed him in Luke 8:25. All the demons he cast out were coming out saying, you are the Son of God, and rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Creation and the earthly realm and the spiritual realm all bowed to his desires being the sovereign of it all. Jesus didn't just declare people to be forgiven, he forgave them. He is not only the channel of forgiveness, but the source of it. I'd like to return to Luke 5 to continue the account of the paralytic, who I left still paralyzed on the floor, but I left him forgiven. So let's go pick him up. Luke 5, 21 through 25. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What great blindness they had. And this typified their blindness at every event. It didn't matter who Jesus forgave or healed. They continued to be resolutely opposed to him. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Sorry, there's something in here I really like. The paralytic, under divine command, obeyed, doing the impossible. He stood up and he walked. We don't know if he'd ever walked before, but suddenly everything's back in alignment. You can understand the great interest of Luke, a physician, hearing about this, seeing the great physician at work. But notice also, beloved, he went straight home because God told him to. He couldn't stick around and say thank you and cry and fall on his knees and say, "Whatever you want me to do." God said, "Go home." He absolutely had to go home. He couldn't stick around. So he settled for glorifying God all the way home. That's a beautiful thought. What absolute authority the Lord has. A.W. Pink says, "After grief for sin, there should be joy for forgiveness." This is a joyful place because we've been forgiven. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Remember, that man was only one act in a series of people being healed. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's how we have been forgiven. And that is the gospel we preach today. Jesus, full of compassion, graciously and happily grants full pardon for sins to those who come to him and place their faith in him. This pardon cannot be revoked, for there is no greater power or higher authority than himself. This message also came, as we've even seen, with opposition. How could you oppose such a beautiful message with such absolute crystal clear proofs of its validity? The sinful heart finds a way. Luke 2:34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed.'" Many were going to rise because of Christ. How far? To be seated in the heavenly places. "And many were going to fall, to be rejected and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Christ was going to offend deeply the great pride of man. Luke tells us that the crowd spoke well of Jesus and wondered at the gracious words falling from his lips. We shouldn't be startled to hear that Christ was an incredible teacher. He saw right into the hearts of men. Jesus was never deceived, however, by the accolades of the crowd. Luke 9, 43 through 45, "And when they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples," so at the height of popularity, at the height of favor with the people, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and said, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. However, his opponents were constantly trying, the Lord's messengers, they were constantly trying to catch him, to trip him up, to get him to say something heretical so they could throw stones, quite literally, at him. Luke 20:26 says, "And how did that go? And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent." At one point, they stopped asking him questions altogether. You ask Jesus a question to catch him, and you get caught. These enemies were opposed to his claims, his company, his timetable, and his practices. And these really have not changed at all, beloved, in today's day and age. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is God. That's a stone of stumbling to them. I mean, when Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Physician, heal yourself." They were opposed to his company. Every time Jesus spent time with a sinner who needed it, they would say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who do you think needs help in this earth?" They were opposed to his timetable, always preaching on the Sabbath. So they were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them and said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He also said in Luke 6:9, he questions them. He turns it on them and says, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it?" You're so wound up with your rules, you're blinded to what compassion really is. "You hypocrites," he says, "does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? You'll take care of your animals on the Sabbath, but not people? You won't heal a mother in Israel who's been hunched over for years. You won't heal a man whose hand has been withered and probably can't work and is ostracized because of it. Why? Because that's a threat to your self-righteous rules." Jesus was so absolutely full of compassion. I hope we can be amazed by that and grow in that. All opposition, beloved, to Christ is meant to undermine his message. It's his gospel that they hate. In sinful disbelief and bitter jealousy, Christ's opponents grasped at straws to try and stop him. But no one could take his life. Jesus would have to lay it down willingly. Not just the works, but the Lord's perfect life supported his authoritative message. I love that book. If you can't get it, I hope you will. It's by John MacArthur and their staff. It's called One Perfect Life. And it's a harmony of all the Gospels put together. And I love the title, One Perfect Life, because that's what it is. And that brings us to our next point, amazed by his perfect life. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus constantly calls himself the Son of Man in Luke. He's a man. He's a human being, just like us, yet without sin. Jesus' life was a standout in every way, but Luke highlights three areas of perfection: his development, his reliance, and his compassion. And this is where we get to see it from a different perspective. We get to see who he was, how he was in daily life. Luke gives us glimpses into Christ's childhood that no other gospel writers do. What should our childhood look like? Children and parents, we can learn so much from observing these sections. Luke 2:40 says, "And the child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." We can say that Jesus had the right desires in his childhood. Luke includes a narrative of the Jesus trip to Jerusalem. It's the one where his parents forgot him on the way back. I understand there's some reason for that, but I don't think any parent, well, I know I've done something like that. I won't go into it, but anyway. 47, where did they find him? Of course, in the temple. And it says, "sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And as he did so," verse 47, "all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." His understanding was unhindered by sin. Jesus didn't approach the word of God with selfish thoughts. He received it for what it said and believed it wholeheartedly. Of course, he had a deep and profound understanding of the scriptures. Jesus asked his parents why they were looking for him. "Did you not know I had to be in the house of my Father?" Jesus' desire was to be near God and with the people of God. So, kids, read the word, confess sin, pray. Parents, encourage a knowledge of the word of God in your children. Not only the right desires, but also the right demeanor. Jesus, it says, continued in subjection to them. The Creator submitted to his creation. Jesus submitted to both of them, not just his father, but also his mother, as scripture calls us to do. A Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And that is what Christ did growing up. He obeyed his parents. Also, he had the right direction. I love this. Luke 2:52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." I heard a sermon on this passage years ago, and this is what I took from it. It was by John MacArthur. He said, these categories are areas where you can evaluate your children and help them grow. He said Jesus grew intellectually, feeding them mentally, caring about the content that they receive. Jesus grew physically, probably couldn't help that part. He just grew physically and responsibly. He also grew spiritually, as we've seen in the Word, asking questions, a spiritual hunger and a spiritual appetite, learning the doctrine and also the wisdom. And also Jesus grew socially. It says he grew in favor with God and men. I like that. Jesus grew in favor with God and men. It wasn't just God who appreciated Jesus. Jesus was full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithful, self-control. You know the list. Those kinds of people are enjoyable and a delight to be around. Also, Jesus had perfect reliance. A righteous life is a dependent life on God. We see more of this as he grew. Psalm 33:20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Martin Luther once said, "If I should neglect prayer but a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith." Jesus was constantly throwing his life out to the Lord to be carried and helped along the way. Jesus prayed when he was tempted. Luke 22:46, he said to them, that is the disciples, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He wasn't calling them to do something that he did not do. We succumb to temptation because we fail to pray. Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. We lose heart because we fail to pray. And remember, he was equipping these men to live without him. When he was gone, they needed to know how to pray, and they needed to pray all the time. If you come to me exasperated and losing heart, one fair question is, are you praying? Are you seeking the Lord with these things? Are you casting your cares? Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Be persevering in your prayer. Don't give up easily. John Calvin said, "When will temptation give us a truce, making it unnecessary to hasten for help?" John Owen echoes that sentiment in saying, "Be always killing sin, for it will always be trying to kill you." Jesus prayed also, and I think this one really, really hits home for all of us today. You always hear about people being tired. Have you noticed that? We're always tired. I'm tired. I'm so busy. Jesus prayed when he was exhausted. Jesus never wasted a day. His compassion and ministry consumed him. Luke 4, we read of him helping people well into the night, into the early morning, and then being up early to slip away to pray. The implication is he hadn't slept at all. He would then travel to the next place, for he must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Luke 5:16, but he himself would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. There's an easy application to this, beloved. Slip away to pray. Make time to go and be with the Lord. Luke 6:12, and it was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray and gave them parables regarding what prayer should be. You remember the persistent widow who wanted a legal representation, and she went and banged on the judge's door all night. Not something I would recommend, but when you're praying, it works. Go pray incessantly. The Samuel method is to pray until God says, "Stop praying. We're done. I've made my choice." Keep praying. Jesus was transfigured before James, John, and Peter when they had gone to the mountain to pray. So is it any wonder, beloved, that Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray? And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. We want to live like you do, and you pray. Show us what this is. Show us how to do this. Jesus developed perfectly, delighting and relying in God every step of the way, and being God the Son, he manifested the compassion of God. Beloved, if you doubt the goodness and compassion of God, read the Gospels. Look at Jesus. If your theology of God's love is less than what you see in Christ, then you have failed to rightly understand what the Bible says. Christ is the full standard of righteous compassion and love. Let's look lastly at this perfect compassion. In his parable of the prodigal son, Jesus says that when the father saw the son, he felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And that is an apt description of the way Jesus lived his life. He was full of compassion. Matthew states this theme even stronger in his book than Luke does, but it is seen and felt on every page. Luke draws a great deal of attention to Jesus' healing ministry. There was a constant flow of supernatural power to ease the physical suffering of others. And Jesus' compassion was not bound to a few, but it was free for all. No matter who you were or what you had done, forgiveness was freely and eagerly offered to all by Jesus. Jesus preached the gospel to any who would listen. His ministry was free from any prejudice toward the social pariahs, the children, women, prostitutes, tax collectors, zealots, Gentiles, lepers, anyone who was looked on as less than. Jesus made a beeline for those people. He didn't treat them as secondary. It says, when Jesus saw the widow, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearer came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave the son back to the mother. Why? Because of compassion. Jesus was always compassion in action. It wasn't just that he cried at sad stories. It wasn't just that he said, "Oh, I wish I could help." Jesus loved in word and deed. Luke 5:15, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Luke 6:19, and all the multitudes were trying to touch him, for power was just coming out from him and healing them all. Luke 7:7, for this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. It is interesting that the only time you read of Jesus being amazed is when he sees the faith of the centurion, who says, "You just say the word and it's done." All this, beloved, to be with Jesus was to be caught up in a tornado of compassion for others. And thank God for it, because you and I required great divine compassion from Christ to be forgiven for our sins. Luke 7:13, In conclusion, how should you read Luke? Well, you are free to be amazed because you are rejoicing in the exact truth of Christ's life. Rejoice because God has sent forth his Son to save us from our sins. Rejoice because the message is one of forgiveness. Any other message and we can't live up to it, we fail. But he forgives. Delight in the message of God's forgiveness and preach it to others. And finally, learn. Learn from the perfect life of Christ. Lay his life over yours, like Luke did. Trace his life over your life. And where you see shortcomings, confess those sins and follow after the Lord and be amazed at the growth you'll find. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice, Lord, like the people of in the Gospels that we read about. We rejoice in your truth, your forgiveness, your compassion. Lord, we rejoice in you. And Lord, we know that we've only scratched the surface. We get to now go in Bible studies and look at these things together and fellowship with one another over these things. Lord, help us to be like the woman who poured her tears, her livelihood out on the Lord's feet because we've been forgiven so much. Lord, guard us from a lukewarm way. Help us to never accept what is unacceptable. We love you in your holy name. Amen.